If you would, turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21 as we continue our study of the life of David. I think I've said on a few occasions that to really understand David's life, more than anything, you need to understand David's covenant. That in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made precious and far-ranging promises to him. And he didn't make those promises contingent on something David would do. Rather, God said, I will do this. I will bind myself to do this. And so we see as we follow the life of David that really his life is all about not so much him, but how God fulfills those promises through him. So we saw how even when David falls into dramatic sin, terrible, terrible sin, God, although disciplining him, does not remove his covenant from him because he's sworn to do it. God takes covenants and oaths very, very seriously because he himself is a covenant maker and he is one who never lies and never breaks covenant. That foundation, I think, will help you as we begin to look now at 14 verses, 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 14. Please stand and let's read these verses together. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, Whatever you say, I will do for you. Then they answered the king, As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armani and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai and the Melahathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the streets of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our preaching. God, we are, as always, needy for your grace and your help as we study your word, whether it be here in your house, through the preaching of your word, or even throughout the week as we open your word. We are in great need of your Spirit to guide and direct and to not only give light, but to give life and heat to our hearts. And we pray now that for Christ's sake and because of our covenant with him and our covenant relationship to you through him, that you would indeed hear our prayers Amen. Please be seated. Modern people, they tend to look down on ancient people. I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you listen to the radio, you read newspapers, books, current books, you know this to be the case. Modern people tend to look down on ancient people. And it's true, there's some reasons for that. Ancient people were often, whether they be Israelites or Egyptians or Assyrians, they were often given to seeing spirits and devils and demons in every little corner of their life. So if someone sneezed, they were suspicious that there was a demon about. It's true, ancient people could be very superstitious. And for that reason, many modern people just sort of universally look down at them. But as you discover things like the pyramids and many other things, the law codes of the ancient world, you begin to realize, if you're honest, that intelligence did not begin in the 1700s, but rather that as much as they could be superstitious at times, they were also quite bright, just as we are today, quite foolish in some regards and quite bright in others. And so it wasn't when there was just one year of famine, but you'll notice in verse 1 that David noticed that there had been 3 years of famine and it had been year after year. Now, in other words, if it had just been one and then a nice year, that would have been pretty normal, pretty typical. He wouldn't have thought anything of it. Or maybe 2 years of famine in a row, but then some good years. He wasn't superstitious. He wasn't foolish. He was quite smart, actually. He realized that 3 years of famine in a row for God's people living in God's holy land with no other reason that he could see for it meant something was up. And in that sense, I would encourage you, I think David here as an ancient man shows more wisdom than many modern men today in recognizing that though there's many scientific explanations for things that are going on in our world, in our lives, in our communities, our country, there are often also spiritual reasons. There's something more to reality than just atoms colliding with one another. That's sort of the superstition of modern people, isn't it? That they go no deeper than science to look at deeper causes. David sensed that after 3 years of famine, something was wrong. Something was wrong in Israel. And so you see that he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord always checks his messages. And so he got back to him right away and said, yes, you're in real trouble. The people are in trouble. It's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. Immediately, I think you think of Genesis 3, 17, where Cain has murdered his brother Abel, and the Lord confronts Cain, and he says, the ground, the blood on the ground of your brother is crying out to me. And that's very much the kind of situation we've come to here. So David has intuited, has understood by faith that something's not right here. 3 years of consecutive famine, poor crops, no rain, something is wrong. He goes to the Lord and finds out that indeed it is the Lord's judgment on the people. And often, if you think through the Old Testament, it is often the land that God curses as a sign of his wrath against man. It begins in Genesis, as we saw this morning, with Adam, when he sins and God catches him in his covenant sin, just as much as we have that here with covenant-breaking sin. And you remember what God says to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake, thorns and thistles it will bring forth, and by the sweat of your brow you'll till it. And then all through Israel's life, the ground, their land, which is their inheritance, is sort of a litmus test of where they are with God. And when their national sin, not just private sins, not just personal sins, which we would all struggle with, but their national sin reaches a boiling point, you see God coming and intervening by striking the land and thereby getting their attention, because that's how they made their living and their money. And unfortunately, that's often the way God needs to get our attention. So he comes and he gives 3 years of famine. And what follows is this moment of God's anger, followed by a terrible price of redemption. 7 men are hung, probably executed first, and then staked on a stake outside on a hill outside the city, on an old rugged cross. We'll get to that in a minute. And by them being killed and laid out, hung before the Lord on a tree, God's anger passes over Israel, and peace returns to the people. So you can already guess that the gospel, as is always the case in the Old Testament, is here before us tonight, and we'll get into it soon. But let's work through these elements together and see what I believe the Lord's trying to teach us here. First, the first thing you see in our text is an angry God and a broken covenant. An angry God and a broken covenant. Verse 1, God says, it is because of Saul, and not just Saul personally, but also his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. What becomes clear then in verse 5, though, is that he didn't just kill one or two, but if you look down at verse 5, it gives us a little more information on this. The Gibeonites describe Saul as the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. Our word for this today is probably close to the word genocide. It was an attempt on Saul's part not just to kill a leader here or there, but to exterminate and to remove a minority group from out of Israel, to get these old Amorites, non-Jews, who are living right here in the heart, really, of Israel, to see them either wiped out or driven out of the land completely, despite the fact that, as you saw in Joshua, the elders had sworn in an oath covenant with these people that they would be kept alive and kept safe. And so God is now saying, I'm going to judge this. I'm going to deal with this. Again, just as he did with Cain. What have you done? He says to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So that is why God is so angry. But there's other reasons too, as the text tells us why God is angry and why this is happening and why this judgment is coming on not just Saul, but all the people. For one thing, notice that the covenant is a national covenant. It's not a personal vow that one person made, such as Saul, to do something. It is, as you saw in Joshua, and the reason I had Pastor Truscar read that, it's a national covenant. They, as a people, through their elders, swore before the Lord. If you go back to Joshua, that phrase is used several times. This happened before the Lord, in the Lord's name. They made this vow, I will not exterminate you. I will not remove you from the land. You'll be given peace. They swore it to the Lord. And even when the people were pressing the elders to say, how'd you do this? How'd you get fooled like this? These are great cities. We could have taken them. We could have made them our own. The elders say, look, we can't go back. We swore an oath to them, and not just any oath, but we swore to them in the name of the Lord. If you know your commandments, you know, third, shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now that applies to stubbing your toe and spitting out the name of God because it's holy. You should never do that. That is one way of using it in vain. But the original context of what the third commandment is talking about is this. If you're vowing something to someone, read into here marriage vows, membership vows in a church, it's before the Lord. You're invoking his name. That's why we have marriages usually in a church or with a pastor, because you're invoking God to see your vow and to hold both parties accountable. And that's what they had done. And they had done that as a nation, not just as an individual. And so God's wrath has come on them. Let me just give you a little more, another picture of this. We'll help you see how serious this is. In Israelite days, and you see this with Abraham, for example, often you would cut a covenant. You would cut a covenant. And what that meant was you would take animals and you would slice them in half and you'd lay either half on either side of a ditch and then you'd walk down the middle. Now, that's awful gruesome to us today. I understand that. But there's a very powerful message in that. And the message was, if I break my promise to you, may I be like these animals. That was the sense of it. So that's what Israel did with the Gibeonites. They cut a covenant with them. They swore before the Lord. They invoked his name. And they made God a witness to their vow. So that, and understand this is key, God is now bound, if you will, to enforce that covenant. They brought him into it by using his name, by swearing it in his presence, and now he must avenge the Gibeonites. Because his name was invoked, his honor was invoked when his people used his name to nationally swear that they would protect and preserve them. So you can see why this is a big deal, why God would send 3 years of famine. It's not just some a little overstep on Saul's part. It was a serious crime, probably bordering on genocide, an attempted genocide. It was done in disgrace of God's name because the covenant had been made in the name of God. And in a sense, all God is doing then is upholding his end of the deal. He's not coming down on Israel like a hammer just for fun or because he's an angry and vicious person. He's simply fulfilling his end of the bargain, which was to oversee these people making their oath and to hold them accountable. Now, your ears should already be perking up that this is the story not just of the Gibeonites. This is the story of mankind. That's the story of you and me. What God is doing every day as we walk through this earth is there's a curse that hangs over everything, isn't there? Our bodies, our lives, our relationships, every part of our reality, nature itself, is cursed. If you don't see it, you're not living because it's all around you. It's a constant theme. Why is that? Is it because God's vindictive or crazy or unstable in some way? No. He's simply holding himself to the truthful statements and covenant obligations that he made with Adam and Eve. Obey, and you'll be blessed. And you'll have eternal peace and glory and power and comfort and health. Disobey, and death will enter. My curse will come. And that's what has happened. And so God is here in our text, upset and angry about this. But primarily, he is a God of truth, keeping his part of the vow and acting as he should act in this situation. But there's another reason God's angry, and I think this is very important, and I don't want you to miss it, and it's very vital when you're talking to people about God, especially in our culture. God is angry also because our God, and he says this dozens and dozens of times in the Word of God, he is the God of the slave. He is the God of the poor and of the helpless. God routinely in Scripture presents himself again and again as the person who cares about the people no one else cares about. The unborn, the slaves, the people who can't get justice because they can't afford the right lawyers. These are the very people God says, I will defend them when man can't. In other words, to keep the world from becoming a completely unjust, horrible, miserable place, God says, I'll step in and I'll be the attorney, I'll be the defender, I'll be the judge for those who cannot defend themselves. And so here you have, and it's a beautiful picture, you have this group of Amorites, Gibeonites. They're not Jews. And you know, so often when unbelievers talk about the Old Testament, they say, look, you have this maniacal, genocidal, maniac God of the Old Testament who cares nothing about anybody except Jews, and they can just slaughter everyone else and it doesn't matter. Not true. So false. When someone says that, they're just telling you they've never read the Old Testament. Because again and again, you see God doing these things. He does it earlier in the story of Israel. When they're marching up to take their land, God tells them, you're going to go by this person's land. Don't touch it. I've given it to them. Why? Because they're believers? No. Because I'm the God of all people. And I'm not going to let you build an empire where you conquer everyone and kill everyone. That's not my religion. That's not who I am. Don't touch them. Oh, and by the way, don't touch these people. Why? Because they love God? No, they're horrible people. But they're still made in God's image. God tells the Jews, leave them alone. Don't touch them. I've given them that land. And here you have these people. They're a minority. They don't, maybe by this time they're starting to worship the Lord, but they certainly didn't originally. They weren't the same religion. They weren't the same race. God says, don't you touch them. Because the minority and the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow and the orphan, people who don't have rights, people who don't have power, people who are in danger, belong to me. He says it so many times in the Old Testament. I can't quote them all. I'm going to give you three real quick just to show you how pervasive this is. Isaiah 1. Isaiah speaking to the people of Israel. He's telling them why they're being judged. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. The people in their culture who had the least rights and the least protections were the fatherless and the widow. Jeremiah said the exact same thing. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, that's the minority in your midst who doesn't have rights, the fatherless and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. And the psalmist says this, "Sing to God, sing praises to His name." Why? "Extol Him who rides on the clouds by His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him, because He's a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy habitation." In their world, these were the people, widows and orphans, who had nothing. I mean, literally could starve to death without food and had no rights, no say. This was not a democracy. Women did not vote. Women could not hold property. A widow, if she didn't have children, if she didn't have a big family caring for her, could literally just die on the side of the street. Jesus says, through His Spirit, God speaking here, God the Father as well, "I am the defender of those people." And He says it again and again and again and again and again, all through the Scriptures to us. And so God is angry, I think, here, not just because a covenant was made, but because whenever the weak are taken by sinful men and abused the way Saul did, whenever the stranger, and that's what these people were, they were really sojourners, pilgrims living in the midst of Israel, is abused, then God is there to act and to defend. And it is a wonderful thing to know that that is our God, that He cares about those who have no rights. And our history, if you look at the history of the world, you can see again and again how God has intervened like this to defend those who are defenseless. Let me give you just one example. When I was growing up, I was very interested in history, and especially the history of the war between the states, Civil War. And I studied it a lot, and I really enjoyed it. I got to know a lot about it. And I remember when I became older, and I started reflecting on it more and more, my understanding of the Civil War started to change. You know, I think as a kid, it seemed sort of a noble event. All those men in uniforms, you know, the flags, the courage, the bravery, the different letters. I mean, just the way men wrote back then about what they were doing. But as I became a minister and I reflected more and more over it the last probably 10 years, I've realized more and more that the war between the states was nothing more or less than God defending the defenseless. For generations, Northerners and Southerners imported, murdered, and abused slaves. They then, in God's wisdom, see, these slaves can't defend themselves. So what does God do? He turns them on each other and allows them to fight what was really, in many ways, a pointless war where they slaughter each other by hundreds of thousands. And whether you think it was about slavery or not, it wouldn't have happened. The war would not have happened, no matter what your view on it is, without slavery. And to me, that is a marvelous picture, an Old Testament kind of picture of the way God knows how to judge and how to stand up for the defenseless. We're now waiting, and maybe it's already happening, I don't know, but I fear and await the judgment on abortion, on the murder of millions and millions of unborn children who have no vote, who have no lawyers, who have no civil protections of any kind, who are inconvenient. Just the way many blacks who were thrown overboard in ships and drowned on their way to America were also inconvenient. But know this, God of the Bible, He says it 30, 40, 50 times in the Old Testament, "I will defend the people you won't defend. I will speak up for the people you won't speak up for." And so you can be certain that He will do that. And we are, as much as we're able, to join our voice with Him and speak for those as well. So you have a very angry God, angry because His covenant, a covenant His name was evoked in, has been broken so brutally and so terribly by Saul and his bloodthirsty house. A God who is also a God of mercy and cares for those who are hurting and is now coming forth in His anger against Israel because they've abused this minority group in their midst. That's the first thing you see, an angry God and a broken covenant. The second thing you see, and by far the most disturbing in many ways, is this terrible atonement. This terrible atonement, or you could say gruesome atonement. Look at verses 3 through 5. "Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement?'" There is that word, atonement. "'That you may bless the inheritance of the Lord.' And the Gibeonites said to him, 'We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us.' So he said, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.' Then they answered the king, 'As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. I want you to notice a couple things. I know this is a very difficult couple of verses. You know, how was this okay? Why was this what they wanted? Why was God okay with this? But let me just give you a couple things to think about as you think about this terrible atonement. First of all, notice that David understands that atonement must be made. David understands, and we need to understand, that there is an atonement that must be made for sin. And you notice the Gibeonites say to him, look, there's no money value for this kind of atonement. There's a kind of atonement that only blood can make. Do you understand that? Can you understand how the Gibeonites would say, look, David, don't give us gold and silver. Don't pay us and make this quietly go away. You know, that's so often how these things are done, right? NFL player, this happens several times, a driving drunk, kills a man. Instead of ever going to jail, he pays the family millions and millions of dollars quietly behind the scenes to make the issue go away. The Gibeonites say, no, what happened to us was an outrage. This man tried to wipe us off the face of the earth. It was a public sin. It needs a public atonement, and the atonement can't be money. There's no price we can set on the men, women, and children who were lost because of Saul's murder. We need a blood atonement. And David gets that. He gets that there's a need for an atonement. The word means literally to cover over. And it doesn't mean to cover up as we often think, to hide something, but rather to cover it up, to put it out of the sight of the Lord and his burning anger. Some way, some cloth thick enough to cover the stain of blood and hide it from the presence of the Lord. It's exactly what God was saying to Cain when he said, look, the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. Now, we know there's only one cloth thick enough to cover sin and to blot out our sinfulness before God, and it comes through Jesus Christ and his death. However, there was a need here for some kind of human justice, some kind of attempt on the part of Israel to make right what they have done. And David gets that. An atonement needs to be made, and it needs to be more than money. It needs to be a blood atonement. And so you see, that's not what the Gibeonites want. They didn't want money. They wanted something more. And notice also, second of all, there had to be an atonement. But notice that they not only wanted to kill these men, but they also mention here in the verses that they wanted to hang them before the Lord in Gibeah. Verse 6, let his descendants be delivered to us. We will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. Probably meaning we'll execute them first, to be more humane than the Romans are with crucifixion. But then, much as the Romans would do, we'll drive posts into the ground on a hill outside the city, and we'll hang their bodies on there and allow them to decompose and be eaten by wild animals in front of everyone to see. Now, I know this is pretty awful to deal with. Why would they want that? And it's easy to sit here in judgment of them and say, isn't that gory? Isn't that horrible? But have you ever experienced a person trying to wipe not just you and your family out, but your whole racial group out? You know, go back to 1915 and the Armenian genocide, or the Holocaust with the Jews. Many examples we could give from history. By the way, those Holocausts follow probably the same pattern followed by Saul, which is get the adult males, round them up, slaughter them, send the women and children off, in the case of the Armenian genocide, off into Syria to die, or the case of the Jews, send them to concentration camps where you slowly kill them. So can you blame the Gibeonites for saying, yeah, we don't want to be paid off. We want to make sure this never happens again. And what you have to understand about the ancient world, and maybe it's true today too, but it was certainly true then, is the best way to make sure this never happens again is go to the territory where Saul's from and hang seven of his descendants on a post and let their corpses rot. And make everybody walk in front of that for days and think about that next time they want to do a genocide. And that's a very effective, it might sound cruel, it might sound gory, it is gory, and I'll get to that in a minute. But if you think about it, that's a pretty effective way to plant in people's minds, we should never do this again. We should never do this again. And what we did was so serious and so heinous that this is the only way to deal with it. So the Gibeonites say, we need an atonement, and we need a blood atonement, and it needs to be a public atonement, and it needs to be quite gory, actually, so that this point can be made. What the Gibeonites were doing was not trying to be vindictive. They were trying to defend themselves, trying to protect themselves. Do this publicly so no one will ever pull this off again. Because the next person who thinks about doing this to us will say, I remember Saul's children and grandchildren. I remembered watching them, because who could forget it, decaying outside my city. I don't think I'll go down this path this time. That was the point. That was their purpose. Now let me answer a couple really difficult questions and hopefully not bore you here, but this is a difficult passage and I don't want to leave these difficult questions unanswered. First, does this giving of seven descendants violate Deuteronomy 28, which forbids children dying for the sins of their father? Deuteronomy 28 says you're not to put to death someone's child for a sin committed by the father or the mother. I think two answers to that. First of all, notice that God said in verse 1 that it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. In the ancient world, the children and grandchildren were almost immediately brought up in politics, in the life of the nation. And so it's a very likely that all seven of these men participated politically in one way or another in the attempted murder of many of the Gibeonites. And so there's good reason to believe here that these men have blood on their hands. It's not just Saul many generations later being dropped on some of his relatives willy-nilly. These were probably men who were very much involved in things in Saul's line. But the other thing to note, and it's noted already before in our sermon, is that this was a national event. It wasn't. Deuteronomy 28, I think, speaks more to personal issues. If one of us goes out, God forbid, and commits murder, our children aren't punished for that. But Saul was not acting as just an individual. He was acting as the state. He was the state. There was no parliament. He was bigger than life, and his family was part of that. And this was his agenda and his purpose. And there was blood all over his hands. Not just this blood, but remember, Saul murdered an entire town full of priests just because he thought they helped David. So this was a man whose family was up to their eyeballs in innocent blood. And God is now coming down in judgment and saying, I'm going to remove the name of Saul and his line because of the violence done. And so I think there's things going on here that are very unique. This is not normally the way God does justice or that we're to do justice. But I think there were extenuating circumstances going on here that explain why this was the chosen means of devastation and of atonement. You also notice briefly that David spares Mephibosheth. There's two Mephibosheths, one who's mentioned later, who was taken and hanged. Names were often used repeatedly, just as we use the name John or Luke or Matthew quite frequently. But he spares Mephibosheth for the same reason that he has to give up the other seven men. Notice, he spared him, verse 7, because of the Lord's oath that was between him and Jonathan. So David here is being shown as one who's actually keeping covenant, both the covenant that the original elders made with the Gibeonites and the one he made with Mephibosheth. So whatever his feelings towards Mephibosheth at this point, and there's some indications in the text earlier that things might have cooled off between these two, David protects him because of that. And so this horrible atonement is made. These seven men are executed for what I believe were their crimes and the crimes of their father. They are hung on a hill outside the city, and they're left there to die and to decay. And we'll meet in a moment Rizpah, who is the mother of several of them, who goes out and keeps the animals off the bodies while they decay. And in honor of her, David would eventually take all those bones, along with Saul's bones and Jonathan, give them an honorable burial in their father's tomb, and in that way show love and kindness to the family, despite all that's happened. So what do you do with all this? Well, I want to quote for you. When you don't know how to apply something, you go to someone you trust. So I'm going to let him apply it for you because I think he gives the right application. This is Dale Ralph Davis and his commentary on this. And listen carefully because I think he really gets the point here. Having written all this, that is his commentary on this section, I still have questions about this passage, and maybe you do too. I've not worked out all its implications. Most readers, however, are simply aghast at the sheer horror of the episode. That, I suggest, points us to the primary application. Readers should be aghast. The text says atonement is horrible. It is gory. Atonement is never nice, but always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction to be explained, a bit of theology to be analyzed. And then he says this, "The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched." And I really do believe that's the application. We may never understand entirely how this worked with these seven men. What we do understand is on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And there was an atonement that had to be made there for us that could not be bought and paid for. And it was gory. And it was horrible. And it was ugly and it was terrible. And only when you see that can you understand the greatness of the breach in our covenant with God. Our breaking of the covenant with Him is so terrible, so tragic, so final, that only the giving of His own Son, His own line, if you will, could bring peace and could bring healing. And so God, in a sense, has not shied away Himself from entering into this very world of atonement and covenant keeping. He's bought in. So whatever we may think about His decision to do it this way, it helps to know that He holds Himself to the same standard, that He entered our world and inflicted that wrath upon His own Son. And that therefore He is a gracious God, an honest God, a fair God, and a covenant-keeping God. So you have an angry God and a broken covenant, and you have a terrible atonement, and then you have a salvation accomplished and a peace renewed. And you notice that through this last story of Rizpah, you have the burying now of Jonathan and Saul and these seven men. They're buried in honor despite what they had done, despite their crimes. David decides here in these last verses to show mercy so that the last thing in their life is not just judgment, but it's grace. It's mercy. David takes their bones. Verse 14, they buried the bones of Saul, Jonathan's son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And then the next line, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Whatever we may think of this atonement and what David did and then his grace towards Saul and his house, what we see at the end is a great salvation. The land is delivered. The Gibeonites, although not technically recompensed for what they lost, the Gibeonites are, their safety is assured now, I think. They've been delivered here. The guilt has been taken off the people of Israel. And even Saul's family, who really, again, are bloodthirsty people, at the end, there's some resolution to even their story. And so you see a salvation, a deliverance, a healing, a great healing that takes place at the end of our text. So what do you have before you? A broken covenant, an angry God, a bloody, horrible, gory atonement made on a tree outside a city, and then a salvation that brings healing. You should see Christ and the gospel and all this. See your own story. So let me give you two closing thoughts. First, a theological one. Following Paul, I'm going to give you the theology, the spirituality first, and then a practical one. The theology goes like this. God is deeper, stranger, more wonderful, more confusing than we have ever dreamed. When you ask yourself, who is God the God here who demands the blood atonement? Or is He the God that looks out for the minority? He's both. Is He the God who demanded that these seven men be hung on trees and their blood be spilled? Or is He the one who had their bones carefully taken up and gathered? He's both. He's both gracious and loving, more than you and I can even imagine. He hates sin more than you and I can even imagine. He is righteous and holy beyond our wildest dreams. He's all those things. He's so much more complex, so much deeper than what we thought. This is why at the end of time, when all men are gathered and all men and women are judged, there will be a sense in which God, in His infinite depth, He will both rejoice in saving some and rejoice in punishing others, and yet at the same time mourn in another way, according to scriptures, over the slaughter of those who are made in His image. He's a complex person with multiple things going on. And he's more than we often imagine him to be. And I think one of the keys as you walk away from a passage like this is to not trim him down or try to clean the text up so it fits you better or your life better or you're more comfortable with it. Let it be as it is. That's what Dale Ralph Davis, I think, is saying. He says, disturbing. Yes, it is disturbing. Let it be disturbing. God is a mystery. He's revealed some of himself to us, but we don't know a thimbleful size of who he really is when you compare to the vast ocean of what he is and who he is. He's complex. He's deep. And so take him as he presents himself in his word and trust in that. Understand that the God you're serving, the God you're loving is all those things. So yes, for the sins of humanity, our God demands a blood atonement, life for life. He will have the life and of every man, woman, and child who does not find themselves under Christ. He will crush them. He will destroy them. He's that God. He's the God, again and again in the New Testament, Jesus says it, I'm coming in judgment to judge the living and dead. He's also the one who takes the little children up in his arms and says, let them come to me. And it's our tendency, again and again, to play those off of each other or to embrace one and not the other. And this text helps us see, yes, he's all that. He's the one who loves the outcast, the Gibeonite. And yet he's also the one who demands a blood atonement. And all those things, understand, all those aspects of who he is, where do they find their resolution? At the cross. Because there at the cross, he comes down in full fury for his blood. He wants blood. He wants to pay humanity back for thousands of years of shaking their fists in his face, siding with Satan, cursing his name, misusing each other. Fierce anger and wrath beyond anything you can imagine. And he pours it all out on Christ for believers. And yet at that same cross, you see beauty, love, glory, the care for the weak, the care for the sick, for those who cannot help themselves, us. You see that there too. Which is he? He's both. And only as you enter in fully and deeply into all that he is and how all that he is shown at the cross, that's the only way you can know him. So this week, think about how the cross resolves all this and how it presents to you God and all his depth and all his wisdom. That's the deep theology of our passage. But I think there's also a practical. And Paul does this, so I'm bold to do it. Ephesians is a great example. First three chapters, theology. Here's who you are in Christ. Next three chapters, live like this. Don't commit fornication. Love each other. Work for peace in the church, right? Very practical things. I think there is a real practical application here. And I think it comes back to something that every single one of us here tonight struggles with, especially in our culture, and that is the importance of vows. I don't think we can get away from the fact that ultimately this passage, at least in its original context, all this happened because Israel violated its vow made before the Lord to care for and be just to these people, the Gibeonites. And I think there's a warning here for us as people who take vows, most notably when we get married, also when we become members of the church, and occasionally when we stand upon a trial and we're under oath. That's what that phrase means. It means you're under a vow to tell the truth. And God says there's a sense in which he's specially present in that moment. And he will defend and adjudicate, and he will even prosecute those vows in our lives as we violate them and break them. And so there's a call here, a very practical call. I know I've said this to you before in past years, to look at the status of your vows. Whether, and I would say start with your spouse and move from there to your church and any other vows that you have taken. What is the status of those things? This is a passage that deeply, deeply encourages us to take those things seriously. David certainly did, and I think this text presents David as one who saw the need to make those things right, to keep those vows and to set things right, and worked hard and diligently to see that happen. And I would encourage you the same thought. But those two, I think, are interconnected as always. The reason Paul starts with the deep spiritual application as in, then gives the practical, is because they feed off each other. As you look at Christ upon the cross by faith, you understand that your God is a covenant-keeping God, even when it means putting his own son on the cross. He keeps his word even when it hurts him. When you see that's who he is and that he's done that for you, then that helps you a lot. When you turn to your wife, your husband, to someone in the church you don't like, and you don't want to keep that vow, you don't want to love them, and you think about, wait, my God is one who keeps his own vows even to his own hurt, even to the hurt of the cross. That inspires you, not through some kind of dead legalism, but through worship of Christ, to want to be like him and to allow his grace and his glory to flow through you. So this week, as you go out, contemplate your covenant-keeping God and how you, by his grace alone, can be like him in the keeping of the covenants and vows that he has placed you in this life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this difficult story, these 14 verses, which are by no means easy to preach or to hear, but are wonderful for our hearts because they are so full of your gospel. Father, I pray, take them now and apply them to each of our hearts. May we see Jesus clearly in these passages as one hung out upon a cross outside the city for us. May we also go forth desiring, because of our love for him, not out of dead legalism or self-effort, but because we love him and know him, may we go out as those who long to be faithful by your grace to the covenants and relationships that you've placed us in. And Father, this week, when we inevitably come short of our covenantal relationship with you and others, when we fail to do all that we should, help us to run to the cross and find there the only covering thick enough to cover our sinful selves. How we thank you for Jesus who spread that covering for us, and help us to love him more, we pray. For we ask it in his name. Amen.